Now, what I'd like to do is to move on to some excerpts from a presentation that Father Thomas Hosko made at St. Vladimir's on Education Day back in 1995. And this is not the whole thing. These are excerpts. Father Tom said, according to St. Vladimir's Seminary oral tradition, in other words, according to the students that had this professor, Father George Florovsky. Now, we talked about Florovsky several sessions ago when I brought in his article about evil, and I talked about the nature of evil because I said Florovsky's article on evil is the best thing that I know of on the topic. Father George Florovsky, who was dean of St. Vladimir's Seminary before Father Schmemann, and a teacher there. He's one of the greatest theologians of the 20th century. Father George would begin his lectures in Christian ethics with the sentence, quote, "For Orthodox Christians, there is no such thing as Christian ethics." And having hopefully caught the attention of his students with this opening, he would proceed to make the points that he wanted to make. Father Florovsky claimed that human behavior is rooted in a person's relationship with God. If you have no relationship with God, then you are lost and you are not going to be able to find a foundation for good, decent action, ultimately. Now, we've talked a lot about the history of ethics and examples from Russell Goh, and I've mentioned that there is a more or less universal understanding of the basic things that we ought to do, the basic ways we ought to act. But the ultimate point behind Russell Goh's book, at the end, once we get to the end of this book, is that we will see that there are dilemmas, situations that you cannot resolve simply by following the basic principles of decent moral behavior that you learn from your mother, at your mother's knee, like in Proverbs. You begin learning the basic principles. That's the treatment that all human beings need as children in order to get a feel for what is good, what is right, and what isn't. And they have the example of their parents and other good people. Well, that's all fine and good. But you will, once you go out into the world, no longer as a child, but as a fully adult person, you will run into situations where that training during your upbringing won't answer a lot of moral questions, issues, dilemmas, where it seems like, well, this is good and this is good, or there is no good way to resolve this dilemma. In order to deal with that kind of thing, you have got to have a life that is rooted in God. Why? Because that's how God created us. We are created in the image and likeness of God, and we are only fully functional when we are sharing His divine life, sharing the divine human life of Christ, who shows by living life as it's meant to be lived. Human behavior is rooted in a person's relationship with God. Human beings act according to their personal knowledge, faith, experience, maturity, conditions, commitment, and community that they share with the rest of us with God. So without the new community, without the new communion at one with God that Jesus Christ made possible, you're not going to have that. You can't have it all by yourself alone. It's not something that you can develop by rational thinking. And character will only take you so far. Character development is important, as we'll see in a minute, but you have to be rooted in that oneness with God along with others. Ethical behavior, according to this way of understanding, is never simply the applying of formal principles or rules. They are insufficient. They're okay to start out, to get you started as a child. You learn them to kind of get you headed in the right direction, and somebody teaches them to you. The Greek word for this training is paideia. The root word, I said, was child. Well, if there's a child, then there are adults who are introducing the child into living in a moral way. You learn by doing. Orthodox Christians accept certain rules of behavior as normative, that is, say, normal behavior, and binding as moral behavior, not because they consider them to be universally applicable to all human beings, regardless of their beliefs and conditions, but because we believe them to be commanded by the living God who acts in our lives. Not just commanded, you know, God is up there, he is the authority, we are down here, he says do this and we do it, like slaves, like robots, whatever he says. No, that's not what's going on here. We consider them to be commanded by the living God, and if we're going to share his divine life as human beings, then we are going to follow these commandments out of love for him. Out of love for him. And we are indebted to God and responsible to God. How? We are indebted to God for our lives, not just because God created the world and he created us, but because if we are going to continue to live and not die, then we have to have that life from God. We are indebted to God for that life that can be eternal. If we, like St. Paul says, die to the world, turn our back on the world. Incidentally, that's the turning our backs on sin is the chapter title. If we do that, then we will be indebted to God for that salvation from death. So we are indebted to God. Our understanding is that the living God who acts in our lives, and when we live in a good and moral and holy way, God is acting in our lives. We are in synergy with him, in cooperation with him when we live like that. That's where that kind of behavior comes from. And to whom we are indebted and responsible. And since all Christians, each one of us individually, are in different stages of belief, understanding, commitment, and spiritual growth, our behavior will be different in different times and conditions. Because we have not all as completely turned our back on selfishness and the world to the same degree. It's something that moves, it's dynamic. You ascend, ladder of divine ascent. You begin by entering into this common life with God along with others, and then you begin to move closer and closer toward God, and we're all at different places. So if we're in the middle of a difficult situation where it's hard to figure out what to do, a saint will be more certain of what to do than one of us who maybe was just baptized or chrismated a couple of weeks ago. We have turned around, we have repented from life in the world, we are moving in the right direction, but we can be closer or more distant from God. A saint will deal with a situation that's difficult for us to figure out what to do in a way that will probably surprise all the rest of us. And then after it's done, we'll say, that's what needed to be done. But he or she knew that that's what needed to be done because he is closer to God. His stage of belief, understanding, commitment, spiritual growth is going to affect his or her ability to do what needs to be done. We're always dealing with actual specifics. A specific human being in a specific situation dealing with a specific dilemma. And what is done will depend on all of those local particular factors. You can't make it into a system. It takes a real human being who is, Aristotle would say, a moral agent. But here for Christians, this moral agent is more understanding of what needs to be done because of their closeness to God. They will be more repentant. That's how it works. That's the nature of ethical and moral life. Although Christian ethics, in this understanding, is not a system of morality based on principles to which all reasonable, good-willed adults should voluntarily assent or agree with. Instead, it is based on a conviction that all human beings are made in God's image and have God's law written on their hearts. Not every human being understands that. Not every human being is in that relationship to God. But as Fyodor Dostoevsky, the Russian novelist, strongly testifies, the chances for widespread agreement on such natural foundations, given human freedom, passion and sin are virtually non-existent. People are not going to get together and decide on the basis of reason and wherever they are passionately the right thing to do. The person who is moving toward oneness with God and within a shared oneness with all those at one with God and sharing the oneness of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that person will know, and others who are en route, who are moving in that direction, when they hear it or see it done, they will recognize it. That's subordinates, incidentally. That's where it comes from. From that kind of agreement, recognizing what needs to be done, when the one who is able to give the wise word or to do the best thing in that particular situation does it. And a compelling case might be made for the fact that if there is no God and no eternal life, God's divine life, it would be reasonable for people to do whatever they wanted. Even steal, murder, and rape, since nothing would ultimately matter and everything passes into nothingness. Everything is founded on God, on His holiness, His oneness, and our relationship to Him through Christ in the Holy Spirit at one with others. Even though that's the case, be that as it may, and secular humanists and atheistic naturalists are people who claim that the only thing that exists is the physical world and it has no meaning of its own built into it, may discuss ethics as they please. The claim here is that Christian ethics arises out of the ethos that is the shared life, I would say, the shared life of a community of people who claim a special covenant relationship to God. Not just any community of people, not just people getting together and trying to have good fellowship and togetherness somehow based on individual agreement or something, or even community agreement, but a particular community of people. The community of people that we're talking about is this new community founded by Christ, made possible through His death, trampling down of death, resurrection, and the fact that now we can have this oneness with one another because it's a oneness with God through Christ. Have to have that. That's the understanding of ethics and morality from an orthodox way of understanding. Now, human beings are human beings. Good and decent is good and decent. The ancient Chinese and the ancient Greeks and Russell Goh and all those people, they can recognize in most cases what's good and decent because they're human beings. They can only be fulfilled by becoming members of this communion, this covenant with God. That's what fulfills that need for good, decent, moral way of life. All human beings want it. They can see a certain amount because of their humanity, because we are created by God to be like Him. And we can choose good, decent things to do, but we're not going to get beyond a certain level, a certain point. Faithful members of the Old Covenant, for example, did not understand themselves as bound by the Ten Commandments as a set of moral principles universally binding on all human beings. That's not how the Jews understood the Ten Commandments. That's how Western Christians understand the Ten Commandments today. But that's not how the Jews understood them, and it's not how we understand them either. It's not how they understood in the New Testament. The Jews believed that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had demonstrated by His actions His covenant love. I will be your God, you will be my people. This is how we will live. I will do these things. I will bring you out of bondage. And Christ brings us out of bondage to death. So, new covenant. God had demonstrated His covenant love by delivering them from slavery in Egypt and given them laws of ethical and liturgical behavior. Why liturgical behavior?
In the Old Testament, great burnt offering sacrifices were made at the altar in the temple to repair relations with God. Lesser sacrifice was made at the altar in the temple to repair relations between the members of the holy community of the people of God. There was something liturgical being done in the temple that had to do with the moral and ethical relationships between the people. Sacrifice was taken to the temple to repair those relations. So from the beginning, there was always a link between the moral life of our relationship to God and our relationship to other human beings, members of the community of the people of God. After the first temple was destroyed, it was emphasized among the Jews that relations between them were still matters of moral ritual, binding on every member, because living that way was itself a willing sacrifice and burnt offering to God. Christians would say, burning up our selfishness as incense to God. This sense of the oneness of liturgical and moral actions in Judaism does not pass away when it comes to Christianity. And the reason is that a truth is revealed here about human beings, a truth that never changes. it's not just a matter of laws imposed on us as commandments based on divine authority from above and outside of our humanity, from above and outside of this world created by God. Moral life in this world is about our relationship with God. Moral life in this world is about meaning in space and time enacted by human beings. For Christians, liturgia, liturgy, is a common work of being human that we can do because God fulfilled and sanctified our humanity. Our daily life in the world is meant to be like what we do in the divine liturgy.
In the divine liturgy, we are able to experience life as human beings in the kingdom of God. That's what we're doing during the divine liturgy. And I'll refer back to other times when we've talked about Bishop Callisto's where, in particular, emphasizes that we are most fully human in the divine liturgy because we are living as human beings at one with God the Father through his incarnate Son, Jesus Christ, in the Holy Spirit, and we are in the kingdom. So that's when we are able to be most the way God created us to be. There is a law of that life. It's the law of life itself. You either live in and share that life, or you die. That's the law. It's life or death. In the Old Testament, God had given the Jews, the people of Israel, laws of ethical and liturgical behavior. They were told how to do their liturgy in the temple. The liturgy that we do today is different because it all has to do with our sharing in the incarnate life of Jesus Christ, the fully human, fully divine life of Christ. He is the door. We enter through that door in the divine liturgy into the kingdom of God. And they were, and we are, obligated to obey this way of life in return for the saving action that God did. Old Testament brought them out of Egypt. Jesus Christ brought us out of slavery to sin, suffering, and death. He did that for us. It is up to us to respond and to exit Egypt, the life of this world. We are brought out of bondage to that world and enter into the kingdom of God. God has saved us. He's made that possible. We are responsible to do that, to live that way, to enter into that oneness, and to live in a way that is good and holy according to God's own goodness. The Lord, as it were, said to his people, Father Tom says, I brought you out of Egypt and made you my own. You are indebted to me for your very existence. Therefore, you will keep my commandments as the sign of your gratitude and love. Not because they've been imposed as a set of principles. In a similar fashion, Christians do not strive to live according to the Sermon on the Mount because they see it as an ethical code for all people. So maybe I should keep it out of my yard. Like I was saying last week, I'd rather have the Beatitudes in my yard than the Ten Commandments because that's not what it's about. It's not an ethical code for all people. Christians rather consider themselves obliged to follow the words of Jesus recorded in the Gospels because they believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, who was crucified and raised from the dead for their salvation. New covenant. They find themselves by faith in a new covenant with God the Father through Christ and the Holy Spirit. And this new covenant, like the old, has obligations for its members which express what St. Paul calls the law of Christ. The law of Christ. Now, what's the law? The law is he is life, and anything else is not. That's the law. It explains a lot of really confusing things that St. Paul says. Jimmy brought some things up last week about how at one minute St. Paul is talking about the law in a bad way, it convicts us, and then he says something really good about the law. Well, because there is a new law. The new law is the law of oneness with God the Father through Jesus Christ. We enter into his life. That's the law. It's the only way that we can live, is the law of life. What the letter of James paradoxically calls, paradoxical because it sounds like two things that ought to be contradictory, James calls the perfect law the law of liberty. We are no longer bound to the law as something imposed on us. If we're going to have freedom as human beings, we can only have freedom by sharing in the law of life, which is Jesus the Christ himself. The Lord now, as it were, said to his people, I have saved you by grace, by sending my Son and my Spirit. You are indebted to me for life everlasting. You will therefore keep Christ's commandments as a sign of your gratitude and love. To do anything else means that you are disuniting yourself from Christ and from God. And so you obey in order to remain at one with God, out of love and gratitude for the life he's given us. Christian ethics ultimately, therefore, is the response of human love to divine love. God loves first, believers love in return. The perfect expression of that is to do God's will and keep his commandments. The faithful behave as they believe God wants them to behave, convinced that this is not only the proper expression of our belonging to God, but that it is also in their best interest because God is good and cares about them, and his commandment is eternal life. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, Jesus says. You are my friends if you do what I command you. If you don't do what I command you, then you're not. To which the first letter of John adds, by this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Why are they not burdensome? Because they're not laws or commandments that are imposed on us unwillingly. We do them out of love and out of participation in God's own life. Okay, now if all those things are the case, Father Tom asks, why then, if that's the nature of ethics and morality, why do our seminaries have courses in Christian ethics and moral theology? And why should we spend time, not just on Education Day, but here in our Wednesday evenings, discussing ethical issues in various areas of human life and work? St. Vladimir's Seminary oral tradition does not give us Father Florovsky's answer to these questions, but for us the answer is clear. We at the seminary believe that, as in the past, even more so today, Orthodox Christians are obliged to reflect together on what love for God in Christ and the Holy Spirit requires of believers. That's how we find our way into the oneness of Subornos. We are called to consider in common what God commands each of us to do. We are especially obliged to do this in respect to specific issues. The call to take counsel together is not new. It has always been required and was always done by the faithful, humble, and wise. The effort to function as separate individuals and come up with what I think this is the way it should be. I think this is the way it should be done. You're never going to get there like that because you are faced away from all of the others. The Bible in itself is a witness to common agreements among believers about the behavior expected from those who share, who partake of God's mercy. In order to act properly, Orthodox Christians must confer with each other in Christ's name under the Holy Spirit's guidance, with the instruction and inspiration of the Church's canonized scriptures and saints. The saints are also inspiration for us. For this reason, courses are designed, conferences are brought together. To this end, books are written and seminaries are supported. Let's talk about what that has to do with what St. John Climacus says when he says, repentance is a contract with God for a fresh start in life. Now we can see that it is a contract not between me as an isolated individual person. Repentance is our return to the covenant with God. Repentance is a return to the covenant that is Christ himself. Repentance is a return to the incarnate covenant. Jesus Christ is a covenant. God has not just called the people of Israel and said, I will be your God, you will be my people. He becomes one of us. He reveals our humanity as our humanity is meant to be. The covenant is there in him. He is the covenant. He is the covenant that we return to when we repent. We return to a sharing in his life and able to be one with the Father as he is one with the Father, and by that means we are able to be one with all the rest of us, ourselves. So repentance is that. Repentance is not some kind of, gee, I'm sorry I broke the rule, I am really, really sorry, I really, really try. No, you actually have to do repentance. We mention our sins, as a witness against ourselves and repudiate them, and by repudiating them and turning our backs on them, we move in that direction. We actually do it. That's a dynamic movement of return into the oneness with God through Christ in the Holy Spirit. That's the kind of repentance we're talking about. And in this next page here that I've taken from the Orthodox Wiki on ethics, we'll get some good links between things that we've done in our sessions so far that have to do with the spiritual movement, you know, toward God, the ascent toward God. Because if you're going to talk about ethics and morality, if you're going to talk about the transformation of human beings, which is what ultimately you're going to talk about as Christians, and starts out as character, we'll talk a little bit about character too, that's what is going on. So you can't talk as an Orthodox Christian about character development or moral life without talking about our transformation into human beings that live by our oneness with God. That's what the ladder of divine ascent, you know, is all about. Okay.
I have a question about repentance.
Okay.
I know, like, in the Protestant church, it's, they make it sound as, you know, simple as simply asking forgiveness.
Well, yeah, but okay.
And then, you know, trying not, you know, of course, trying not to do it again. But in Orthodox Church, exactly, I mean, it's still the same. I mean, is there a certain way you got to repent?
It would have to start that way. You ask for forgiveness and God will forgive you.
Right.
But the reason you repent is to return to living a different life. Now, there's a way to misunderstand that, but it's not like you go back and live best you can on your own and try not to do those things that you did before that you asked for forgiveness for. There's more involved than just forgiveness. Yes, you're forgiven, but why are you forgiven? You are forgiven in order that you might come back and enter into this new life that God gave us. Forgiveness is for a reason. It's for a purpose. It's not just, I forgive you, you know, I know you're sorry you did that bad thing, don't do any more of those bad things, and you go out and return to the same life that you lived before, except now you're really trying hard not to do those bad things anymore. Basically, you're living the same separate life, separate from this new communion that is what it means to be a human being. You repent in order to return into that. We are good with God's goodness, not with our own. We are good not by not breaking rules, you know, but we are good with God's goodness. Only God is good, Jesus says. And the Jews knew exactly what he meant, and they agreed with that. Only God is good. But we can share in his goodness. So we repent in order to return and share in his goodness. That's the difference. Anybody else?
Yeah. Way back at the beginning when you were talking right. about the waterfall,
right.
thinking how people, our response is supposed to be on this, but somebody who doesn't have a chest,
right.
doesn't have a heart,
right.
would just see it as a lot of water going over rock.
Yeah, it's pretty, but so what?
That person that doesn't have a heart, that's not like an eternal condition, right? I mean...
You mean, can he change?
Yeah.
If he wants to. You know, they say hell is locked from on the inside. But you see, there's an advantage to refusing to change. There's an advantage to the person who wants to be free of God and go their own way. If you stay like that, then there is nothing higher than you. There's that flat, meaningless world out there that you can use to satisfy your lusts and desires and passions, and there is you who can use it. And not just it, but other people too. So that's what you get, if that's how you want to live. That's what you give up. That's what you leave behind if you repent of that way of living and go the other way. You can't share the lives of others, and much less the divine life of God himself, if you are, as a supreme individual, using the world, God's world, that has no meaning except what you give it, and using other human beings to satisfy and fulfill yourself. That such a person, yes, they have no heart, but they have a kind of power that is demonic. And if that's what you want, then you're not going to repent. That's what you give up. So you have to love God. You can't love having power over others, having power over God's world, not having to acknowledge the value of things, It's one or the other, life or death.
But when you repent, basically that's the way we lived before, and when we do repent and are baptized and everything, that we give that up, but we gain a heart. And
if we do it.
If we do it.
If we live that life, we are baptized into Christ's life. We are chrismated, given the gift of the Holy Spirit. But if we don't live that life, if we immediately turn around and say, okay, I'm baptized, I'm chrismated, I'm going to heaven, I'm going to go over here and get the best I can for myself.
Yeah, you've missed the whole point then.
So where does that concept come from in Western Christianity? Come down to the altar and get saved and you're all set. Where does that come from?
It comes from a history of misunderstanding Christianity that goes back many, many centuries in the West. After all, Christianity was brought from the East to the West, to our barbaric ancestors. And it was brought to them by people who believed in a legal relationship to God. Adam and Eve broke God's law. They are damned. They are totally corrupt. And salvation means admitting that you are a sinner. Now, we are sinners. We do sin. But being sinners is not our nature, not even our fallen nature. Sin is something you do, just like love is something you do. It's not a condition that defines us as human beings, and we aren't defined by our sins, as we were talking about last week. We can go to confession. We can say, I've done this, I've done this, I've done this. Look at me, I'm a mess. Look at what terrible person I am. God, please forgive me for being such a terrible person. We're not getting it if that's our confession. Because those sins do not define who we are. It's like we are asking God to accept us as inescapably corrupt human beings. And that's not the way it is. I mean, why would God become incarnate, trample down death, and make it possible for us to unite ourselves to him if it's not possible for us to do that? It is possible for us to do that. Whole reason he came.
That really wrecks me as far as the assurance you can have. You don't have that.
Nope. Well, no.
You got to get up and go.
You know, instead you have life.
Yeah. Right, yeah, yeah.
You know?
Yeah, well,
it's not a bad trade, you know. It's a good trade.
When I was at my other church, one of the most shocking things that I discovered and brought to the church when we were in our process, we didn't know we were converting at the time, we were in the process of that, was this idea that there was no assurance of salvation in Orthodox faith. Like, what? But there was the complete assurance of Christ. So you've got Christ. Instead of the assurance of salvation, we've got Christ. And I'll take Christ any day over an assurance of salvation because he did what needed to be done. To me, that's the difference. That's critical, a critical difference. I mean, I don't think that Western Christians, I don't think that myself, that I was completely oblivious to that, but it's going into it with your eyes closed, whereas with an Orthodoxy, your eyes are being pried open so you can see what's going on. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
That's what I think about that a lot.
It's
you know?
Pried open as well.
But it just moves your, I mean, it just moves the locus to like where it's supposed to be. What is
right.
that, you know?
Yeah, I understand.
Because what are you being assured of? I thought about this a lot. I mean, you're assured of what? That you prayed the right prayer? Or that your prayer was effective? And then you start, really start to magnify the lens on it. It's like, there's nothing here.
At this point, we moved on from Father Tom's presentation on Education Day 1995 to an article on ethics from the online Orthodox Wiki, orthodoxwiki.org.
Okay, they give a definition. According to the Merriam-Webster Dictionary, ethics is the discipline dealing with what is good and bad and with moral duty and obligation. So that's a straight objective definition. Ethics as a separate study, as a separate discipline, cannot be found in the tradition of the church. In recent times, however, the dialogue between Orthodoxy and the modern world has led to several works on ethics by Orthodox theologians, such as Father Stanley Harakis, George Mansourides, Christos Yanaris, and Deegan Garoya, guy I mentioned the other week. They approach Orthodox ethics from the point of view that ethical issues are addressed through the life of the church. Scripture, worship, patristic teaching, and canon law are examples of centers, center points, loci, of ethical teaching in the life of the Orthodox Church. The Orthodox approach to ethics has to do with salvation. It's understood from the point of view that salvation is the ultimate goal of man. Orthodox ethics takes place in the arena, in the context, in the environment of relationships within a community. Otherwise, if you're not talking about life within a community, you're not talking about ethics and morality as they ultimately are, really. Since the model community is that of the Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and relationships within the Trinity are determined by the divine love, the ultimate ethical standard, the ultimate ethical norm in Orthodoxy is love. And this is not the Beatles. This is love is something that you do. You can only understand how love can be the standard of ethical and moral life within the environment of the Christian faith and the experience of the Holy Trinity. Worrying about what's going on outside of this new life, if that is our center of concern, we're already disoriented. That's not where our center of attention should be. For the Orthodox, moral life is growth in the likeness of God, the transfiguration of our life known as theosis, ascending the heights, the ladder of divine ascent. Part of this transfiguration is, according to Father Stanley Hierakis, he teaches at Holy Cross Greek Orthodox Seminary in Brooklyn. Part of this transfiguration is the doing of good. You are what you do. Ah, but for us, you are what you do means I do being Christ-like. I am Christophorus, a Christ-bearer. I do the doing of that. That's spiritual life. Being moral. Okay, I want to do this one more time just so people see how close this is to what we find in Character is Destiny. Part of this transfiguration is the doing of good, being moral, and developing a stable character. Thus, moral life is at the same time a struggle against evil, sin, and fallenness, and an active effort toward the good. Now, if we have not started that active effort toward good, if we're not concerned about character, character in Christ, I put it last week, we are not ever going to start. In fact, my suspicion is that we are in the position of one of those people who is just as happy if we don't have to see the value in God's world and we don't have to be troubled by the reality of goodness that is Christ that we are meant to be at one with because maybe we got some ulterior reasons. Maybe we'd rather live a way of life kind of fudging things. Formally, we're Christians, but when it comes to the actual doing of things, not so interested in that developing of character in Christ. It's demanding. So demanding that we can only remain that way by coming to confession and repenting of those times when we didn't live in that way. But instead we lived for ourselves and on our own, disoriented from God. The primary center, the primary locus of transfiguration in the church, the primary place where you're going to find an experience of transfiguration in the church is the liturgy. It is not all by yourself following a manual and misusing and abusing the ladder of divine ascent as an isolated individual. It is in the liturgy amongst the people of God, assembled in the kingdom of God, that we come to the fullest experience of God. St. Gregory Palamas affirmed that knowledge of God is built into doing good, being moral. That's how we are transformed. It doesn't mean that we can only be good when God zaps us with good from outside. It is the doing of divine life in Christ that transforms us. You are what you do. But here, it's a Christian saying, you are what you do. And here, we've been given the ability to do divine life. That's the link between character as destiny and Orthodox Christianity. One cannot experience God in purity unless one purifies oneself through virtue. We cannot experience God, the purity, the holiness of God, unless we purify ourselves through virtue. And virtue is not ever going to be some characteristic or character that I have. Virtue is always going to be the doing of virtuous things. Those things that are at one with God. Those things that enter us into Christ's life. That's what virtue is. Other considerations in the development of ethics. There are several other considerations in the development of ethics from an Orthodox point of view. The first is the person of Christ. Jesus Christ is perfect God and perfect man, and so he is the center of goodness. Only God is good. Even Christ himself, the goodness of his humanity, is a oneness with God. All we're saying, again, is it's one of the things I think is the most amazing thing about the Incarnation, is that our humanity is compatible with God's divinity. As we believe that the perfection of human beings is reached only in communion with God, we strive toward that union. This is imitating Christ. Doing this, living like this, in the fullest understanding of that term. It is not by an outward mimicry, copying, but by a life of union with Christ in spirit, prayer, and Eucharist. Only in striving for such a union can we begin to trust our ethical decisions. Now, if our union and Christ-bearing and our life in Christ does not take the form of doing things that are good and holy because of our oneness with God, what other possible form can it take? That is the nature of holiness. I mean, we recognize saints because they are people who live like that. And we see that, like St. Paul says, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And so the result is you are able to fulfill what it means to be a human being by living in this way. That's what God made possible. In practical terms, one final point, we can take our inspiration from those who have acquired the Holy Spirit, the saints of the church. Their lives, teachings, and sayings can be valuable ethical guidelines for today's world. But in doing so, we must remember that each saint had a particular path to holiness. Each saint was a real human being that lived a particular holy life in a particular time and a particular place, just like we need to do. And that the life, teachings, and sayings of each saint fit the particularities, the unique situation of the saint's time and place. Now, it doesn't mean that they only applied to that time and place. But down the line, 1,000 years later, we come along, we can only sanctify our lives by doing the same thing that they did in their time, and we do it. We are able to do that because it is possible for us to do it at one with God the Father through Jesus Christ, his incarnate Son, and in the Holy Spirit. We are able to do it because God created us human beings to be able to do exactly that. And Jesus Christ has restored to us the path, the way through death to be able to do it. That's what it means to carry your cross. Contrast this with relativism in ethics. What I mean here is that there is an idea today that everything is relative. Situations are different. Universal principles don't apply. Therefore, there's no ethics. How can you say this is always right? How can you say that you always need to follow this particular rule? Christianity doesn't say that. Christianity says, do in this particular time and place the thing that is holy action at one with God. It is adequate to deal with the fact that all these situations are going to be different and particular. The saint will do what needs to be done, what is good and holy and just and righteous, regardless, in any time, any place, any situation. And it will be unique and actual and concrete. Because we are moral agents, it matters what we do. We can bring more evil into the world, or we can transform the situation by being the presence of God in that time and place through Christ. That's ultimately what you're talking about when you're talking about ethics and morality. I thought it was finally time to get the standard here. We've been creeping up. We've got to get this nailed down because we're all over the place lately. Therefore, not every teaching of a saint may hold universal validity in the sense that you're not going to be able to take it as a principle and apply it. Well, look, St. John did this, therefore I'm going to do the same thing right now. You have to say it's right because he did it. You're not dealing with reality. You're hiding from reality. You're hiding from your moral and spiritual responsibility and the actual spiritual reality of the situation that you're in. Only oneness with God through Christ will enable you to deal with that. There is no alternative. However, the principles embodied in the lives of the saints, that is, dedication to Christ and the love of neighbor, are the same principles we need to embody, that is, actually put into practice and make real in this time and place by doing them in our own lives in order to live a life in Christ and gain, acquire the Holy Spirit. Remember St. Seraphim of Sarov, every situation, do the thing that brings you more spiritual return. Gather the Holy Spirit. In the Orthodox Church, life is viewed as a continuous process of becoming closer to God, not a system that you can apply and therefore manipulate. There is therefore a process of growth in the ethical aspect of life as well. The importance of defining ethics, moral life, in relation to life in Christ and the likeness of God is shown in these instances, these particular situations, where the moral tradition does not provide clear Christ himself is the revelation of the fact that this is the nature of our lives. Communion and oneness with the Father through him in the Holy Spirit. That's the whole point of the incarnation, crucifixion, resurrection, sending the Holy Spirit, so that we can live like that. And the point is, live like that. That is salvation. Salvation from not being able to live like that. Because to live like that is what it means to be a human being. So naturally, ethics comes from within this new community that we call the church, this new reality that we call the church.
Live like that, you'll do ethical things, you'll be ethical.
Right. That's why St. Paul says the proof is the fruit, the doing the good things. If you really love Christ, then you will be able to see the fruit, the good things that you do. Okay.